Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to that passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this morning we're going to end this chapter. I know that we've been 3 weeks in verses 18 to 22. And it might seem, why spend such a lot of time in just a small section of the Bible when there's so much of the Bible to be looking at? And yet, those verses over the past 3 weeks, verses 18 to 22, they have been a bit of a gold mine. And we've dug kind of treasures up from that passage of Scripture. And we've seen three things already. We've seen that the death of Christ has been explained in verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins. We've seen in verse 19 last week, the triumph of Christ has been proclaimed. And we're going to see another three things this morning. And the first thing we're going to see is the patience of God demonstrated. The patience of God demonstrated. Now, patience is a marvelous thing to have. And patience is a marvelous thing to be shown. In God's wisdom, I've lived in a house of one wife and three daughters for a long time. And the patience they have shown me... It's really quite wonderful. But have you ever thought about the patience of God? That God is a patient God. We read something quite amazing in verse 20. Verse 20. That after being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God is the patient God. He waits patiently. We think of God in many other characteristics. We think of his love. We think of his mercy, of his grace, his holiness, his eternity, his infinity, his invisibility, his immortality, his sovereignty, his justice. There are many things we can say about God. But do you ever think of God as the very patient God? Do you know, the scriptures tell us again and again that God is slow to anger. This is what God said about himself. When God met Moses on Mount Sinai, Moses said, "Tell me about yourself, show me your glory." And this is what the Lord declared. The Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger." And the Bible writers, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, pick up that theme of God being slow to anger. And I want to read to you just three parts of three different Psalms that show how the psalmists praised God that he was patient. So no need to turn to them. I'll simply give you the reference to note down. Psalm 86 and verse 15, the psalmist said, "Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Thank you, Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 103, and we often sing a song based upon this psalm, he says this in Psalm 103 in verse 8, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And then a final reference in these psalms, though you can look it up in a concordance and you'll see that it's mentioned many other times, but Psalm 145 and verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." Well, what tremendous things to praise God for. Rich in love and slow to anger. So we can speak then about the long-suffering of God. Now, patience can be viewed in different ways. We can think about patience as just waiting for someone to get ready, waiting for someone to arrive, waiting for someone to do what they said that they're going to do. And we need to exercise patience there. But patience can also be thought about as tolerating people, being patient with people, not just waiting for them, but bearing with them, tolerating them, putting up with them. And that's what God does. Once Jesus told a parable of the what we know as the prodigal son. And there was this father who had two sons, and one of the sons, he wanted the inheritance that was due to him when his father died, but he wanted it then and there. So the father said, okay, you have your part of the inheritance. And off he went into a far country and spent that inheritance in what the Bible calls wild living. The other son, the older son, stayed at home. He also had his inheritance, but he stayed at home. Now, the father in that story of the prodigal son puts up with both of them. He tolerates both of his children. He thinks about the son that's gone into the far country, and when he returns, he's more than willing to forgive him. He's long-suffering with him. But also the son that stayed at home, who was full of pride and was mean and self-centered, then the father tolerated him as well. And this is our God. He puts up with all kinds of people, no matter what our situation. And his long-suffering and his patience, it is demonstrated. It was demonstrated at the time of Noah. Again, verse 20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So you read in the book of Genesis about how Noah gathered all the wood in order to build that ark, and about the time and the trouble he took to build that ark, and about the dimensions of the ark and the animals that went onto that ark. And we can look at it from a very horizontal point of view. In a sense, we can see all that Noah was doing to get ready for the flood. But have you ever thought of what God was doing in heaven while Noah was doing that? Noah was building the ark, and God was waiting patiently during the time that Noah took to build that ark. He is the patient God, and he put up with so much. We saw last week that the people of Noah's day were disgusting and dreadful and awful, and violence and hatred and abuse and cruelty seemed to rule. There was demonic activity and the image of God was being destroyed and people were turning into monsters. But God tolerated it. He waited patiently. Last Wednesday night in our small groups, we were looking at a verse from 1 Timothy where the Apostle Paul said that I am the worst of sinners, but in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus displayed his immense patience. And so we're to think again of Jesus putting up with Paul. While the Apostle Paul came in like a wrecking ball against the church to destroy that church, yet God was waiting patiently, not just for Paul to turn to him, but actually tolerating Paul during his days of unbelief. Our God is a patient God, and it's wonderful. And what does that mean for us, that God is a patient God? It means two things. First of all, it means for those of us who claim to love God that we are also to be like God. So we are to exercise long-suffering and patience. The brother of Jesus once wrote this, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For this is God, slow to anger." And James 1:19 tells us we're to be the same, slow to anger. If we want to be like him, being godly means tolerating people, bearing with people, even those who take advantage of us. God is a patient God. We, following him, need to be a patient people. Fruit of the Spirit is patience. But it means a second thing as well. God is a patient God. That means salvation. If you turn over about two or three pages and come to the second letter that Peter wrote and come to chapter 3. And read there from verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. Peter says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And then he said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In other words, what Peter is saying here is that God is holding back his judgment so that the day of grace might be extended in order that people might be saved. If Jesus had come 100 years ago, let's think 95 years ago, so we can involve everyone in the congregation. If Jesus had come 95 years ago, then none of us would be saved. But he's kind, tolerant, patient, holding back that judgment day so that people might be saved. Sometimes we ask the very question. I will even say that if I was God, I would end it all now. It's such a mess. But you're not God. And it's a good job. Because God is patient. He's waiting. He's long-suffering. And people are going to come to salvation. And Peter mentions this again in chapter 3, verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. You see, it is still the day of salvation. Still people can be saved. So let me ask those of you who have not given yourself to Jesus in surrender and faith, why are you holding back from surrendering to Jesus? You're using the very heartbeat that he gives you, the very air that you breathe. It's all his. You're enjoying his earth, but you're not acknowledging him. You're not showing him any love. And what is God doing towards you at this time? He's tolerating you. He's bearing with you. And the only reason that you are alive this morning is because God is being patient with you. At any moment, he can put his hand upon your heart and stop it beating. At any moment. But God is a patient God. Do not take advantage of his patience. Do not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. But realize that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. You're here this morning because God is patient with us. God indeed waited patiently during the time of Noah, and he announced his salvation before the judgment fell. But there did come a time and a day when the first raindrops began to fall in Noah's flood. God's patience eventually stops. But today is the day of salvation. His patience is still with us today. Do not turn your nose up or screw your face up at the patience of God. Right now, right here, salvation is offered to you. But what is this salvation? What are we asking you to enter into? Well, consider the second thing here. The salvation of God symbolized. The patience of God is demonstrated. The salvation of God is symbolized. Salvation is a marvelous thing. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. There are many aspects to salvation. Salvation is the experience of being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Salvation is the process of being reconciled in every fundamental relationship we're designed for. Salvation is the status of being right with God and no longer under condemnation. Salvation is the enjoyment of being restored into the image of God and being what we should be. So salvation is a great thing. We can compare salvation as a box of delights. And packed into that box of delights are all these different aspects of salvation. And you can bring them out and you can label them as you bring them out. Here is forgiveness. Here is adoption. Here is justification. Here is baptism with the Spirit. Here is eternal life. They're all jam-packed into that box of delights. And when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust him, he gives you that box of delights. He gives you that salvation. And you can pick everyone out of them. And you can see that this is mine. In the Lord Jesus. So salvation is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing to be saved. And it all becomes ours when we repent of sin and trust Jesus for ourselves. Now at that moment, when you trust Jesus, there is a spiritual movement of your soul which goes out towards God. Now nobody sees that. But there is a first moment when you love him and you trust him. Nobody else might be aware of that, but you know, and God knows, this spiritual movement of your soul towards God. But it's invisible. But there is also a physical response to the gospel. The spiritual response is, Lord, I trust you and I repent of my sin. But the physical response to salvation is baptism. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the apostles preached, repent and be baptized. And baptism is something that we do to show that we are saved, that we're disciples of Jesus, that we've repented of sin and we've trusted in him, and our baptism shows that. So when we believe in him, nobody necessarily sees that. But when we're baptized, it is a public profession of faith. And baptism symbolizes being saved from God's wrath. Now, this is what Peter, the reason I mention baptism is not just because I'm a Baptist and it's my hobby horse. I don't actually often mention it. But when it comes up in the scriptures, it needs to be mentioned. So again, if you look then at verse 20 and 21, Peter mentions it. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. There's a really strange link here between the flood waters of Noah's day and the baptismal waters that a believer passes through. And I don't think any of us would have been brave enough to make that link. But it's what Peter does, and Peter was an apostle. What's the connection? What's the link between baptism and the floodwaters of Noah's time? Well, think about what those floodwaters did. They deluged and destroyed an old evil world of sin and wickedness. But at the same time, they cleansed that earth. So we read here that eight people were saved. Now that means Noah and seven others. So Noah and seven others, in order to escape the floodwaters, they went into the ark. Once the floodwaters had receded, they came off the ark. The world they came back to was a very different world from the one that they had left. When they left that old world, the clamor of the noise of sin was boisterous. When Noah went into the ark, the world was evil. We've mentioned people were violent monsters, there were demons around, there were hundreds and hundreds of violent, terrible people. And Noah and the seven went on to the ark. After many days, then when they came off the ark, they came back to a very different world. A whole new world, as Princess Jasmine might sing, but a whole new world. They came back to a world that had been cleansed, an earth that had been washed clean. And there was no one else on that earth. It was only Noah and the seven and the animals that came out of the ark. No other human being was alive. No animal was around. Everything was clean. Everything was cleansed. And Noah came out to a brand new life. This is the picture of baptism. See, the picture of baptism is wonderful. When you see it physically happen, the person goes down into the water and their old life is covered. They're under the water and their old life is dealt with. They come back out of the water to a brand new life. It's like Noah going onto the ark and coming off the ark. It's like Jesus being put into the grave and coming out of the grave. This is what baptism symbolizes. And Peter tells us that when a person is baptized, rejoice. Because it's showing that that spiritual movement of the soul has gone out to God. The old has gone, the new has come. People are born again, and baptism symbolizes that. That's why people should be baptized as soon as possible, as soon as they believe. I know we kind of put on all kinds of restraints these days, don't we? I don't know why we do that, actually. But in the New Testament day, believe and be baptized. Today we say, well, we just want to test you first of all. You know, are you real? And we make them wait years sometimes. Anyway, it's our wisdom, I guess. But God saves people. And then when he saves people, they're baptized to show that. And God saves us now and on judgment day. That's the first thing baptism symbolizes. Salvation. I'm dead with Christ. I'm alive with Christ. I'm dead to the old, I'm alive to the new. It's the second thing that baptism symbolizes, and that's a pledge. Now, in verse 21, Peter says this: "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God." The pledge of a clear conscience. Once again, this is what baptism is. When people are baptized, we ask them to take this pledge. Now, I know at home somewhere, I don't know where it is. My mum's got it now, actually. There's a great big Bible, massive, and it's all in Welsh. I can't understand a word of it, but it's leather and it's studded. And it's all in Welsh. And on the inside, it's got a little bit of paper that my great-grandfather made to take the pledge. But Peter is talking about a pledge here. And it's a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Now, what is this pledge? Well, the word can be translated the idea of a promise, a vow or a covenant or a sacred promise made by a person to God. That's what the pledge is here. Now, the early church used a special word for this, a Latin word called sacramentum, where we get sacraments from. And that sacramentum was used by every Roman soldier who belonged to the Roman army in the first century. On the 3rd of January every year, every Roman soldier would repeat these words: "In the name of Jupiter, Optimus, Maximus, and Mars, and by the majesty of Emperor Caesar, Augustus, and Pontifex Maximus, I say this oath: I will not retreat or desert from the army before the completion of my service. I will obey orders and follow the standards." Every 3rd of January, they made that pledge. That was their sacramentum: I will serve Caesar. Today, on becoming a British soldier, something similar takes place. If you become a British soldier, then you are required to take an oath of allegiance, and it goes as follows: "I, name, swear by Almighty God that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, her heirs and successors, and that I will, as in duty bound, honestly and faithfully defend Her Majesty, her heirs and successors, in person, crown, and dignity against all enemies, and will observe and obey all orders of Her Majesty, her heirs and successors, and of the generals and officers set over me." It's their pledge. And we do something very similar, but not to any person. When we become Christians, we're baptized, we show that we are pledging our clear conscience towards God. We're saying that I am His. My allegiance is first and foremost to Him. And though we have earthly responsibilities that we are to fulfill and not neglect, yet our primary responsibility and allegiance is to King Jesus. And baptism shows that. Why are you being baptized? To show that I've become a new creature. Why else are you being baptized? To show that I belong to Jesus. Now, when we baptize people, we ask them three questions before they go under the water. And one of those questions is about their doctrinal belief. Another one of those questions is about their Christian experience. And the third question is about their future obedience. Do you promise to make the Lord Jesus Christ known and to seek His will first in your life? And there are dozens of you that have made that promise through the waters of baptism underneath this platform. And that's a really important moment. We promise to follow Jesus to the end. And it says here about the promise of a clear conscience towards God. So we are giving God our conscience. Conscience is a really strange thing. You can't see it. It doesn't show up in a scan or an x-ray. But everyone's got a conscience. It's there. Who owns our conscience? Well, other people do not own our conscience. They are not in charge of our lives, whoever they might be. Teachers, policemen, pastors, youth leaders, church members. Nobody's in charge of our conscience. Nobody can actually dictate what we do. What's more, not even ourselves are in charge of our conscience. We cannot dictate what we will do. God is the Lord of the conscience. So in our baptism, we pledge to Him a clear conscience. We're saying, "Lord, my conscience is yours. You be the boss of my life. You're in charge now. What you do, what you say, I will seek to do. And what you want me to do, I will seek to obey. For you are the Lord of my conscience. And there is great freedom in that, real freedom, that the only person who's ultimately in charge of your life is God. That's great freedom and delight and relief in that. And baptism shows it. Baptism says that I am not my own. I belong to another. I belong to Jesus. And you make that pledge at your baptism, and then there are many people that make that pledge on and on and on, because we need to. High heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death a bond so dear. That's what baptism is, the evidence of a new life and the pledge of your conscience to God. Have you been baptized? Are you a believer in Jesus and you haven't been baptized? What hinders you? You pledge yourself to a mighty God. And that's our third and our final point. Who is it that we pledge ourselves to? Well, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at the end of verse 21 and verse 22. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a technical point here. At the beginning of verse 21, Peter says that baptism now saves you. And we might get all a little bit agitated by that and say, surely baptism doesn't save anyone. Well, you're right, baptism doesn't save anyone. It's as if magically you can go under the waters and become a new person. No, there's nothing magical about the baptismal waters, just as there is nothing magical about the flood waters. Noah was actually saved, not in the flood waters, but on the ark on the flood waters. So it's the same with us. It's not our baptism that saves us. So in order to clarify that, Peter says at the beginning of verse 21, baptism now saves you. But then he backs it up at the end of verse 21. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the ark. He's the one we need to get into to be saved. It's his work, not ours. Now, a technical point over. Look at what Peter says about Jesus Christ. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He tells us here about something of the victory parade of Jesus up to glory. He tells us that Jesus is exalted. Now, we know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be exalted. We know from the words of Jesus that he would be exalted. But here it is actually detailed. What does it mean for Jesus to be exalted? It means this. It means he's raised from the dead. It means he's gone into heaven. It means he's at God's right hand. And it means that everything else is in submission to him. So you've got this kind of journey that takes place from Jesus. Verse 18, he goes to the cross. Verse 19, he goes down to the imprisoned spirits and proclaims his victory. And verse 21 and 22, he goes up to heaven, where all creation is in submission to him. This is the victory parade of Jesus, and all creation is watching. It's a wonderful thing to think about. See, what happened after the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus was on earth after his resurrection for 40 days. And 40 nights. And during those 40 days and 40 nights, he appeared to different witnesses, different people, to show that he was alive. What happened at the end of those 40 days? Well, let's just turn to Acts chapter 1, our last reference. And if you can easily do so, please do so. Keep a marker in 1 Peter. I want us to notice the words that are used. Acts chapter 1. The beginning of that chapter, we read that Jesus appears to all kinds of different people over that time span of 40 days, 40 nights. Now, what happens next? This is brilliant. Jesus is speaking to his apostles and a few others as well. But amongst his apostles, remember, was Simon Peter, the very man who wrote the letter that we've been studying and looking at this morning, Simon Peter. So Jesus says in verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, It's not for you to know times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. Simon Peter was there. He was watching. This is phenomenal. You think that the resurrection of Jesus was an amazing thing. It was. But this, what we call the ascension, is it almost like even more amazing? Nobody saw the resurrection take place. They saw Jesus after the resurrection, but nobody saw him actually rise from the dead. But his apostles and others actually saw Jesus being lifted up from the earth physically before their very eyes and going into heaven. And so we read there in verse 8 that he was taken up before their very eyes. The words are really important here. It's like when you see something you could hardly believe, then you're reporting it to someone else and you say, I saw it, my very eyes, I saw it. It's not just I saw that, my very eyes, I saw it. And this is what Peter is saying, that we saw Jesus going up to heaven physically in his body. We saw it with our very eyes. And then it says a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, verse 10, as they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Boo! They said, no. They stood, these are angels. Two men dressed in white stood beside them. Here's what they said. Men of Galilee, because that's where the apostles came from. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? There they all were. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, the one that you saw, has gone into heaven, will come back from heaven. But notice the words that the two men in white use. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven. Who heard those words? All the apostles and Simon Peter. The angels say, he's taken into heaven. Come back now really quickly to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 22, what does Peter say? Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. He remembered it. Though this letter was written decades later, yet he remembers the sight. He remembers the words. And he knows where Jesus is right now. He has gone into heaven. Where is Jesus now? In his physical resurrected body, he is in heaven. Can't see him yet. One day you will, when he returns in that same physical resurrected body. But right now, Jesus is in heaven. And there he rules and there he reigns, because at the end of verse 22, Peter says, there's angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Now that can be referred to the spiritual forces and also earthly rulers. Or it could be referred, because of the context here, to the powers of darkness. Angels, authorities, and powers are used in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is speaking about the spiritual warfare that we're in with the powers of darkness, the demons, and Satan himself. And here Peter says the same words that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Angels, authorities, and powers. And do demons rule? No. Does Satan rule? No. Do angels and authorities and powers and the dark forces of the world rule? No, they are all in submission to King Jesus, for he is the one exalted.